Would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll continue our study through the book of Romans. We're only going to really look at verses 29 and 30, a little bit of 28. But if you know anything about these verses, they have a lot to be said about them. So the gospel is so simple that little Archer can understand it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is the gospel. God makes his promise. If you believe in that promise, you will have life. Every time the gospel is preached, there is an outward call that is given to whoever is present. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He will never fail the person who trusts in him. Now, some people believe. Many people do not. Those who believe are and will be saved, and those who choose not to believe actually will remain under God's wrath forever. But for those of you who are believing, God has also told you something else regarding your salvation. He has told you that you are predestined, have been predestined. And one of the sad facts about modern Christianity is that so many people who believe in Jesus Christ deny predestination. Now, you might be here today, and you just get a little bit nervous when somebody even uses the word predestination. I understand where you are. I've been there. I have fought against and resisted the doctrine of election in my life. I could not understand how the gospel call to whosoever believes could possibly be consistent with the idea of being chosen by God from the foundation of the world. And yet, in the end, that's the end of my struggle, I could not evade the very words of Scripture. You see, predestination is not a term that men have invented. We sang the doxology, and many of you have been here for some time know that one of my purposes in singing the doxology every week is that we would have something in our service where we actually praise all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that we don't just become a Jesus-worshipping church or a Father-worshipping church or even a Spirit-worshipping church, but it's a Trinity. We worship the entire Godhead. Well, the word Trinity is not on the pages of Scripture. The concept of Trinity is on the pages of Scripture. It accurately conveys the truth of Scripture that there is one God in three persons. But the word is never found on the pages of Scripture. But the same cannot be said for the word predestination. Predestination is God-breathed. It is on the pages of Scripture. Men didn't get in some dark room and invent the word predestined. God breathed it out. God explicitly says to the person who loves him, okay, who believes in him, the person who loves him or believes in him, he explicitly says to you, you have been predestined. And to resist that is to resist God and his word to you. Now see, this is important to understand because we often think that predestination is an optional accessory to the Christian life. You know, some add-on. So yes, some Christians believe in that and some Christians don't. Nothing could be further from the truth. I can accept that there are some Christians who will work out what predestination means differently from other Christians. But I can't accept that predestination is off the table because it's there on the pages of Scripture. And I would also add that whether or not you believe in predestination, your salvation depends upon predestination. Let's read verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, or for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The confidence that Paul wants the Roman Christians to have, that everything works out for your good, can only be possible if God is absolutely sovereign over all things. If there's anything that could possibly be outside of God's sovereign control, then the statement, all things work together for your good, would be impossible to say. We know that all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even the most terrible situations that you can think of are used and controlled by your sovereign God to move you towards glory. And so I want to just stress this at the beginning. I said this some last week, but it's important to say again. Not everyone can say all things work together for the good. Only those who love God. Now understand, none of us love God perfectly. Our love is very imperfect. That's not what he's talking about. But I think the idea of being born again, one of the foundational principles of being born again is that you actually have affection, desire for, to love God. That's foundational. And so you should ask yourself on a regular basis, do I love God? Do I really love God? Because if you love God, that'll be reflected in some of the things that you do. You don't say, oh, I love God, and then ignore him all day, every day. If you love God, you want to follow God. You try to pursue God, those sorts of things. And if you do love God, then everything that happens in your life, not any tidbit, not one second, not any decision, everything works out for your good. Now, if you look closely at 28, you'll see the words, for those who, used twice. The first side of it is for those who love God. The second are for those who are called according to his purpose. They make up the same class of people. They're viewed from two different perspectives. On the one hand, you can view your redemption as a person who loves God. Okay? Your experience, your attitude towards God, that's a big part of your salvation. But the second clause, Paul describes those same people from the perspective of God's eternal plan. those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, if you love God today, it is only because you've been called according to his purpose. They're one and the same. You can't say, oh, I love God, but I haven't been called. Or you can't say, I've been called, but I don't love God. They are part of the same category of people. Now, in order to understand purpose, we need to ask the question, what do you mean by purpose? What is that? And I think that purpose is having a plan. There is intention. There is design. There is a goal. That's what it means to have a purpose. And Paul doesn't just speak in this one place about this plan of God. And so I'm going to ask you to look at four different verses, and I want you to turn because I don't want to go through them too fast. But they're all very much relate to the same discussion that we're having today. And it's very important that you understand that God has a plan of redemption. Okay? So if you look at Romans 9, verse 11. Romans 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born or had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose, his plan of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And I know that's taking it out of context, but I just want you to see that this plan of God includes God's election of individuals. That's his plan. He is planning, part of that plan is to choose individuals, okay? Then go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, the plan of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in other words, this predestination is one subset of the larger sovereign plan of God by which he orders all things according to his will. Predestination is one aspect of that. And then Ephesians 3:11. Ephesians 3:11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in this section, I just want you to see that again, Paul is talking about this eternal plan, this eternal purpose, and it is accomplished or realized in Jesus Christ. Okay? You just seeing various things about this plan. One last one. 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, here we see that the purpose or the plan is connected to grace. So you've got this plan of God is eternal. It's connected to grace. It's connected to Christ. And it's about choosing or electing certain people to redemption. Now, it's important to understand, turn back to Romans. It's important to understand that we would never know the plan unless God told us. The plan is only discovered by us because God has revealed it to us. If he doesn't tell us, we don't know about it. You know, you just kind of go through life and da-da-da-da-da. And God says, no, there's a plan going on here. And you're like, oh, there is. There's a plan. Okay? So he's telling us the plan. So from your own perspective, from your own experience, your salvation begins really the day that you believe in Jesus Christ, the day that you begin to love him. But from God's perspective, your redemption actually is part of this grand plan that God has. And so he's telling us that. It began long before you ever loved him. And it involved his intentional activity and design, purposely working to take those who are dead in sin and bring them to glory. That's God's plan. The members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, had an eternal conference. They all got together. They didn't have to do Zoom meeting either. They just all got together. And they all said, okay, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, you're going to do that. And all together in harmony, we are going to bring about the accomplishment, the fulfillment of the plan. Okay? So, in these two short verses, Paul takes five sovereign acts and he brings them together in a short, brief encapsulation. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Five key acts. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. It's important to understand that these are an unbreakable chain. They are each distinguishable acts, but they cannot be separated from one another. They are all links in the same plan. So this is the way I'm going to say this. It's a little bit repetitive, but hopefully this will make sense to you. All those whom God foreknew, he predestined. All of them. You could also say, only those God foreknew did he predestine. All those whom God predestined, he called. Only those God predestined did he call. All those whom God called, he justified. Only those whom he called did he justify. All those whom he justified, he glorified. Only those whom he justified did he glorify. So, if there were 100 people that God foreknew, there will be 100 people who are glorified. None are lost. There is no breaking in the chain. There are no, like some of those he called, he justified. All those he called, he also justified. I think this is alluded to in John 6 when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, God has a plan, and he's bringing it to completion. Right now, we look at this plan, and we say, it doesn't look like much of a plan. We see people falling away from the church. We see people not believing. We see all kinds of challenges and struggles, people's love growing cold. But one day, when we stand in glory, we will see exactly how God worked out this plan to perfection. In fact, I think there's many good things in glory, but one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to sit back and we're going to say, okay, let's have the Kyle Hoover day. And God's going to say, let me show you everything I had to do to bring Kyle Hoover to glory. And we're going to see that, not just a little snippet of Kyle Hoover's life. We're going to see from the day one, back when Adam fell, all the way through to glory. We're going to see how much God did to bring about his plan in Kyle Hoover's life. And then you can just follow that up on be a long day for Moffitt. We'd have to, a lot of stuff they had to do for Rick Moffitt, right? I'm kidding, Rick. We're going to close today with a hymn called Not Till Then Will I Know How Much I Owe. We will not know how much we owe to the grace of God until we see it stand in glory with him. And he shows us all that he's done. Well, let's look at this. The first one, he foreknew. For those whom he foreknew, he will foreknow somebody, and everyone whom he foreknows will be glorified. Now, foreknow, you'd like to know in the Greek, it just means to know beforehand. Okay, that's nice and easy, right? But the idea of knowing can mean various things, just like we use it in our own day. It can mean something that's just like knowing the facts or coming to know something. Or it can be more personal knowledge, like I know John Avery. There's a knowledge there of that's more personal in nature. It can even be used in a sexual relationship, like Adam knew Eve. So all these ways it can be used. Many people in our own day will try to tell you that all that is intended here about God's foreknowledge is that he had some kind of an intellectual awareness of what would happen in the future. Now, it is absolutely true that God knows everything, and he knows it all before it happens. So he's totally intellectually aware of what is happening, still is yet to happen. He's omniscient. But it's very difficult to see how God's omniscience is linked to his glory. Can you really say that whom God foreknew, all of them are now going to be in glory? No. It's the foreknowledge of a specific group of people who will be in glory. And so it's not just intellectual awareness. God didn't just look down the corridor of time and see who would believe in him and then say, oh, I guess so-and-so is going to believe in me, so then I guess I'll choose them. That's not what he did. He has that sort of knowledge. He could have. But if that were the case, then God would be actually working against his own argument. He would have to say something like this. You chose God, and because you chose God, God then decided to foreknow you. That would go directly against his argument. The whole point is that God knew us before we ever chose him. I believe that, along with some theologians that I read, that it's almost in the sense of foreloving. God has loved you, has set his affection upon you from the foundation of the world. In Ephesians 1, and you don't have to turn there, the actual statement is, in love he predestined us. So in his love for Kyle, he predestined him. There is a unique and special knowledge and affection on Kyle that God has, not because Kyle is so great, but simply because God has chosen to elect Kyle, that he has foreknown him, that moves him to predestine Kyle. So this idea of affection and love, I think, is central to the aspect of foreknowing. But I also think there's another illustration of this that just kind of hit me this week, and that is an illustration based on surgery. We all have gone and gotten MRIs, we've all gone and gotten CAT scans or X-rays or something, and the doctor comes back and he starts showing you what's on the inside of you, and he says, this is what I think's happening. But they'll always tell you, I won't really know until I get in there, right? Is that and I guess in those rare cases, the doctor actually opens up someone and goes, ooh, there's nothing I can do, and they close it right back up, right? That'd be a terrible diagnosis if that happened, right? Well, God is like this grand surgeon, and we'll come back. I'm picking on Kyle. He just looks like the guy to pick on today. But can you imagine if God, if he had imperfect knowledge, if he didn't really know Kyle in the intricacies of his problem with sin, to know how deep that is and to know how challenging it is to try to take him from enslaved to sin into glory, how difficult that was. Can you imagine if he got in there and he says, oh yeah, I'm going to try to do surgery on Kyle. And he gets in there and he says, oh, this is much worse than I thought. Sorry, nothing we can do with Kyle. Isn't it nice to know that when God foreknew you, he knew every problem that you would have. He knows every little struggle, every little way in which your person has been affected by the fall. So when he says, I'm going to save Kyle, he never goes, oh, man, I don't know if I can handle this one. He foreknew Kyle. And so when he determined to save Kyle, he knew what he was getting into, and he says, I'm up for the task. I can do it. That's foreknowledge. That's God saying, he doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing and he can handle your problems. Remember that when you're struggling with your particular sins and difficulties. So God in his foreknowledge places his tender affection on you. He's fully aware of how messed up you are. And in that situation, he then says, I'm going to fix you. That's predestination. If foreknowledge reveals God's motivation in his omniscience, foreordination or predestination actually reveals God's plan, his intention of what he's going to do. Your destination, again, Kyle, your destination has been determined by God since the foundation of the world. Determined in advance. And you say, wait a minute, God can't do that. God can't do that. See, because if I tried to determine something in advance, it never works out that way because I can't bring it to pass. But there's no better illustration of this than the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:26-28. Let's look at that real quickly. See, sometimes it's better to look at an issue that's difficult for us to accept, kind of third person looking at it, rather than just thinking of ourselves. Acts 4:26-28. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So all these people purposely working against Jesus Christ to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Even the rebellion of these other people against Jesus was doing and accomplishing exactly what God wanted to have accomplished. And here's the insert of caution. Here's the point where I struggled forever. I could not grasp how God could predetermine things and my decisions, my will to choose actually still mattered. And I think a part of this is because we are so limited in the way that we think about things. If I am going to have a plan and I am going to have other people involved in the fulfilling of my plan, if they can't do exactly what I want them to do, my only option is to force them. And God doesn't work that way. Some way his mysterious power and his plan, he's able to accomplish and determine his will, and yet it's still has individuals choosing according to their own desires. You know, Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees, they all get judged for their actions. They're all responsible before God. But it's not fatalism. Predestination is not fatalism. It is not like, oh, it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. He's just going to choose whom he wants to choose. That is not biblical predestination. your choices, your desires matter to God. Your repentance, your faith, those are the mechanisms by which we are truly redeemed. And yet it's also true, God has a plan and has predestinated people. Paul tells us exactly what he's predestined his elect to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is such an important thing. God is actually making you, he is determined in his plan to make you like Jesus, both in your moral character and one day in your glory. This is why it is impossible to actually state, I can be forgiven, but I won't ever be changed. Because that's to deny God's plan, his purpose. He calls you to himself to conform you to Jesus Christ. He is going to do that. That is the plan. May not look like that every day. Might seem like you got off the plan, but that's the plan. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Now, you have to understand that this calling is not the same thing as my calling you to repentance. People hear the gospel presented and they reject it all the time. This calling, every person who is called is justified. What that means is that every person who is called in this sense must also come to faith and repentance. Because we know that only those who have faith and repentance are justified. Now, the best illustration that I know of to try to understand this is Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus has been dead in the tomb for 4 days. He was rotting. If Peter had been there, this Peter, and said, hey, Lazarus, get up out of the tomb, Lazarus would not have done anything because Peter doesn't have the power to sovereignly call. But when Jesus says, Lazarus, get up out of the tomb, the call that he gives actually imparts the life that is necessary for Lazarus to then respond to the call. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. That is the call of God. When he, in this meeting, and I believe this could be happening even today, I could be saying, you need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. If God wants to work in someone's heart, he will then accompany my words and he will work in the heart of the individual and call them to himself and they will actually believe. That's the call of God. Because everyone whom God calls is justified. That is effectual calling. That's why that was in our order of worship today. Now, all those whom he's called, he's also justified. We're not going to take much time on justification because we spent chapters 3 through 5 talking about justification. You get that. Justification is God actually declaring you to be righteous only for the righteousness of Christ. Then, those whom he justified, he glorified. Glorification is the goal of foreknowledge and predestination. And glorification, if you look in this verse, glorification is so certain, so absolutely determined, predetermined by God, that God puts glorification in the past tense. He doesn't say you might be glorified, doesn't say you might possibly be glorified. He says you have, those whom he has justified, he glorified. Past tense. You see, God in his plan, when he sets his affection on a person to save them, to love them, he has embarks on a plan, on a purpose that he will never stop until he brings you all the way to glory. What's really fun is that there is not one person other than the Lord Jesus Christ who is in their glorified body. We all get glorified together. Now, why is this important? And this is really the heartbeat of this. And this is why it breaks my heart, why so many Christians just look at predestination as if it's like a plague or an anathema. Sad to me, even though I once fought against it myself. Predestination is important because it glorifies God in salvation. Men do not save themselves. We are saved by God's free grace alone. Anything that God actually requires of you, which he does, faith, repentance, new life of obedience, there's things that are important. Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Those sorts of things, everything that he requires of you, his grace produces in you. All the glory, not 98% of it, all the glory of any salvation is due to Christ alone. He is not going to share that with anyone else. Secondly, it is important because it reveals God's eternal love as the true source of salvation. Do you know how much God loves you? If you think that he only loves you in the same way that he loves those who will spend an eternity in hell, you are sadly mistaken. If you love him, if you in any sense are seeking to trust in him and cling to him, the only reason you're doing that is because he has loved you first. And I believe that if there is a mockery of God's love out there, that God, they just say, oh, God just loves everyone as they are, doesn't care what they do. That is not love at all. But for God to put his affection upon you and say, I don't care how messed up you are, I'm going to take you from where you are and bring you all the way to glory, that's love. And that should amaze every one of us. And if you want to be stirred to love God in return, you have to, in some sense, understand how deep is the love that he has for you. Thirdly, it is important because it reveals God's power and wisdom. Salvation is not dependent on how strong you are or how wise you are. Salvation is dependent upon the God who knows everything about you and knows exactly how to bring you to his final destination. It's all about God's power and wisdom. It's so easy, guys, to turn salvation into, am I strong enough to do it? It is also important because it gives hope to even the worst of sinners. I don't care how deep someone is messed up in sin. The gospel is for them. It's not just for those who've kind of been pretty good and failed a little bit. It is, he loves to take the worst of the worst of the worst and bring them to himself. And fifthly and lastly, it is important because it guarantees future bliss. You see, to be confident in your own ability is the very opposite of the gospel. But to be absolutely confident in the gospel power itself is the essence of what God wants. Predestination enables you to put your confidence in God, in his overarching plan, and to say, even though I'm having a terrible day today, I believe that you're carrying me to a destination, and my hope is always founded in you and what you're doing, and not in me. You are still in process as Christians. You are fighting battles against sin every day, and those battles matter. Your confidence, though, is not in your own strength. Your confidence is the sovereign working of God to complete what he has begun. He is going to finish the job. Jesus died to take you to glory. Jesus' death is fully accomplished, and so you will be taken to glory. So you look around. Many people I've put my own efforts and love into to walk with God, I've seen their love grow cold. And if you're honest, you often feel the coldness of your own heart. You might wonder if you have what it takes to make it to the end. God doesn't want you to look inwardly to try to dig up strength somewhere. He wants you to cling to Jesus. Remember what Paul said at the end of Romans 7? I am a wretched man. Who will rescue me? Jesus will. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in the sovereign love of God. Trust in his plan to redeem you. Trust in the powerful working of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He is indeed working to take you all the way to glory. All the way to glory. Never lose hope. Never give up the fight because Christ is working in you. Find peace in that, knowing that he is a faithful and good God. Amen.